Will you turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Come to our last message in this series on living under the Lordship of Christ. I was thinking the other day, you know, this could go on forever because in one sense or another, every sermon is about how to live under the Lordship of Christ. But I covered a lot of the topics that I was interested to address. And so we'll end up talking about living under the Lordship of Christ in our thought and education as that is related to that. And so let me read this chapter from Colossians. We'll talk about part of it during the course of the message. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches. Sorry. Something went wrong with this Bible program. Time out. Newfangled things. Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. Okay, we'll roll the tape again starting now. No sense in spreading the fumbling all over the world, right? Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom all are hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. I found out what happened. The printer just cut off about a quarter of an inch of the right-hand margin here, so this problem may repeat itself. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that in Christ we have been delivered from the elemental principles and powers of this world, that by his death on the cross, he triumphed over them, and we triumphed with him through faith. We pray, O God, that you might teach us again how to think your thoughts after you, how to live under the lordship of Christ, our King, in our thinking, and then the way we pass our thinking on from generation to generation through education. Lord, there is much to say on this topic. There is much that has been written. Many in our congregation are already quite well versed on this theme, and we thank you for all of that. But we ask that you will challenge us again to see that our minds belong to the King, and how we think, how we use them, how we gather information and process information, and the conclusions that we draw from that information all need to be done in self-conscious reliance upon Jesus, the King, and the Spirit that he has given to open our minds and to make them function the way they were originally created to function. So bless our time thinking about thinking this morning, thinking under the lordship of our King and Savior, in whose name we give you grateful praise. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this, at least as I map it out here, is the last of the series on the Lord living under the lordship of Christ. And this last message really kind of brings us full circle, because this could have been the first message in the series. But, in case you don't remember, I looked it up. The first message was about living under the lordship of Christ as human beings. And so what I'm going to say today really was implicit in that first message, because part of what it means to be a human being is to think and to live thoughtfully in the world around us, to gather information and to profit from experience and then to do something with that information, those experiences, and then to set a pathway for our life. And so it would have been very easy for us to take up these topics in that first sermon. So I guess that's kind of elegant when you end up where you first began, so to speak. Paul tells us that we, as believers, have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now, by that, he means we have been given, by the grace of God, the capability to think in the way that human beings were originally created to think. But it doesn't come naturally to us. It's not the mind of the creature, but the mind of Christ. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look at how we were created to think, and then what went wrong with our thinking, and then how that thinking is renewed as we come into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then I'll say just a bit at the end about how this then affects our passing on of our thinking to our children and the coming generations in the form of education. Now, again, that's a lot to talk about, and I'm going to try and pare it down and keep it as simple, not to say quick, but at least as simple as possible. So let's start thinking, first of all, about, this is the first point of the sermon, Craig. We'll be receiving the Doties a little bit later, and Craig told me that my sermons are hard to outline because I don't tell them the points, so boy, am I going to get you for that one. But it's not going to be the wave of the future. You know, I'm not all that big on announcing points of sermons, but anyway, hopefully it'll help. So, point number one, Our first parents were created to know God, among other things, and to know Him in the intimate personal fellowship of the covenant. Human beings, Adam and Eve, our first parents, were created to know God within the personal bonds of fellowship, which we call the covenant. You know from reading Genesis 1 that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, after the likeness of God. And that included the capacity to know God's mind, as God revealed His thoughts to them. And God, of course, revealed His thoughts to them in the way that He had made the world in which they lived, and the way in which He had made them as unique creatures. They weren't like the animals that He had created, much less the moon and the stars and the other things that God had created. They were unique in their capacity to receive God's self-revelation, to understand particularly the words that God spoke to them. For God not only revealed Himself to them in the creation that surrounded them and in the core of their unique being, but God spoke to them. And He told them what He expected them to be and how He wanted them to live. And so their ability to receive God's Word and then do something with God's Word was part of their uniqueness, part of their likeness to the Creator, part of what it meant to be the image of God. You can see this, for example, in the naming of things. God called the light that He made. Remember, He said, "Let there be light." And then He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Later on, God called the expanse that He created heaven or sky. And then later still, He caused the waters to separate and the dry land to appear. And He called the dry ground land. So God is creating and naming. He's using His Word to define the nature of things. So then, isn't it interesting that in the second chapter we read, the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and He brought them to the man to see what the man would call them, what the man would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So what links us to God, in a sense, as His image bearers, is our ability, first of all, to see what God calls everything, and then to use that information to give names ourselves to things that we might discover or things that we may create in our own creaturely way. And that's a verbal task. God communicates information to us by His Word, and we take that in, and then we, in imitation of God, are called to name things as well. And so that's one of the ways in which we can see how man was created to think. He could understand what God says. As far as I know, none of the rocks in the Garden of Eden got what God was talking about. Now, they proclaim God's glory in their own nonverbal way. But, you know, when God was talking to Adam and Eve, I don't think one of the trees there said, "Well, what do you know?" They don't have the capacity to receive, to understand God's Word. But men and women do. And then they can take what they have learned from God and use it themselves. See, God was a good delegator. I'm not a very good delegator because I figure it's easier to do it yourself than to teach somebody else how to do it for you. And oftentimes that's the case. But God didn't do that. He delegated Adam and Eve to be small c creators, small n namers. And so they were created to think God's thoughts after Him. And by the way, Adam also was called upon to name his wife. When God created Eve and brought her to the man, He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man." God let Adam define his helpmeet. But he would have only been able to do that if he understood how she shared his uniqueness, being made out of him, being uniquely the likeness of God. That task As you think about now, Adam and Eve never really got off the ground in this task. Almost immediately they began to turn away from God. But if you think about, if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, what would this capacity to receive God's word and then to do something with it, what would it have looked like? Well, you can kind of get a taste of that in the description of the later glory of the wisdom of King Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 29, this summary statement about Solomon's reign is given. And just think of this as Adam rather than Solomon for our purposes here. God gave Solomon, God gave Adam, wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom, Adam's wisdom, was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezraite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. Now, here's the description. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. We only have a fraction then of his proverbs in the book of Proverbs. 3,000 proverbs. His songs numbered 1,005. We really don't have any of Solomon's songs preserved for us, but there were 1,005 of them. He described plant life. He named plant life. You see, it wasn't Aristotle that started this process. It was Solomon, way before Aristotle. He named plant life from the cedar of Lebanon, those big boys up in the mountains, to the hyssop that grows out of the walls, those little plants. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. So you see, in Solomon you really have what Adam should have been, but was not, because he rebelled against God. So that sort of sets the bar for us. That's what we were created to do. To know the Creator, to understand His explanation of everything, and then to use that to make our own explanations, understandings, plans, purposes, principles, all of those kinds of things. And it's interesting that Solomon is not only a natural scientist, so to speak, but he's also a poet and an artist as well. So the full spectrum of what we might consider to be a liberal arts education are all bound up in Solomon's wisdom, and they were there originally in Adam and Eve. Paul speaks later of being renewed through Christ in knowledge in the image of our Creator. Being renewed in knowledge in the image of our Creator. Well, to be renewed into something presupposes that that's what it was originally, and so theologians point to this verse to say part of what it meant to be in the image of God, in the likeness of God, was to have true knowledge in the first place, which was lost, as we'll see, and now in Christ can be and is restored again. So being like God as human beings includes knowing the truth and being able to think straight about that truth. And so, as far as Scripture is concerned, knowing God, fearing the Lord, is the foundation of wisdom and knowledge. And knowing God doesn't just mean an intellectual apprehension, but it's knowing God, again, in the context of a personal relationship of love and faithfulness. It is covenantal knowing. It is knowing the truth from the truth teller, from the truth giver. Many of you know Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That is not just the first point, but the foundation point. And again in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So because of the way that we were made as men and women, in the very beginning, we were designed to know the truth in relationship with God. And if Adam and Eve had remained covenant keepers, their brains would have continued to function wonderfully in obedience to the mind of God. But, point number two. You know I'm teasing, don't you? Okay. But it is really point number two, whether I'm teasing or not. Okay. But Adam and Eve, and all of us along with them, refused this blessed knowledge of God and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Adam and Eve were not content to be imitative thinkers. They wanted to become free thinkers. They wanted to become independent thinkers. They wanted their thought to define what was good and evil and right and wrong and true and false for themselves. That was the temptation from Satan. That antithesis that was there in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline, sets up the two poles. Wisdom and knowledge on the one hand, foolishness on the other hand. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, but fools despise that wisdom and discipline. And notice right here, we'll come back to this later, but notice right here, the problem is not a lack of information. It's not that you don't know very much and that's why you're foolish. Rather, it's all about the disposition of the heart. And so, when we come to talk about how we educate ourselves and educate our children, it can't simply be a matter of giving them information, as if their only problem is ignorance. It's the disposition of the heart. It is the foolishness that despises the very wisdom and knowledge and discipline which God provides. Paul summarizes it very well in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles, as the pagans, as the unbelievers do, in the futility of their thinking. So what does this futile thinking look like? They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Hard-heartedness is the fundamental educational problem for the human race, not lack of information. Now, Paul explains what he means, and let me just take you to a couple of passages, and maybe it'll be helpful for you to turn over to them so you can follow along. First of all, the first chapter of Romans. What went wrong for Adam and Eve? If they were created to know God in this loving relationship of covenantal fellowship, how did they get ignorant? What happened? What went wrong? Paul explains it beginning in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth, hold down or hold back the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Now there Paul, in as complete a way as anywhere in his writings, summarizes how it went wrong in the thinking of Adam and Eve. They began by a knowledge of God. We were created to know God. And so he says, knowing God, or for although they knew God, verse 21, they neither glorified Him nor gave thanks. So the starting point for human beings is to know God. We are created to know God. Paul writes that what can be known about God was made plain to them. The invisible things of God were set forth through the things that he had made so that they were understood, so that men are without excuse. Now again, if man's only problem was ignorance, then you would hardly blame somebody. You know, if I gave you a quiz today on Hamlet, and you all flunked, or most of you flunked, and then I said, well, have you ever read Hamlet? Have you ever even heard of Hamlet? Do you know who William Shakespeare is? And you said, no. Well, then I could hardly blame you for flunking a quiz on Hamlet. But if you'd been studying it carefully your whole life long, and now after 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, I gave you the quiz and you flunked it, because you wouldn't learn it, then there would be guilt. Well, you see, that's the situation with man. Man knows God, but he suppresses, he hinders, he holds back this truth. So he ends up ignorant, but it's not an innocent ignorance, it's a guilty ignorance. It's the ignorance of someone who gouges out their eyes and then says, I cannot see. There's blame attached. They are without excuse. And in particular, Paul says, they claimed to be wise, and in the name of their own wisdom, they rejected the knowledge of God. They exchanged the glory of God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So you see how it works. And that's Paul's commentary on what happened when Satan came to Eve and to Adam and said, what has God said? Are you sure he's right about that? Oh, it's probably not true. You better decide what's right and wrong, what's true and false. And that brought about the exchange. And the mental exchange led to an exchange in their whole life, in their sexual immorality. And he uses homosexuality as the illustration on the sexual plane of this kind of inversion, this kind of twisting and perversion. You know, it's kind of strange, isn't it, that people really want to say that the Apostle Paul treated homosexuality as a no-fault proposition. Well, not when you see where he describes it coming from. It is the sexual version of refusing to have God in your knowledge and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And then, of course, it led to all kinds of other problems as well. Envy, strife, murder, deceit, malice, and so forth. All because men did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, verse 28, and so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, all of us are afflicted with a twisted brain. It's not just the people that our society would call mentally disturbed or impaired or psychotic or neurotic or whatever other slogan we have for them. All of us, the most seemingly sane, rational, careful, thoughtful person, is busily engaged by nature in holding down, suppressing the truth of God so that we can say with a straight face, there is no God, so I have to make my own decisions about how I will live. That's man's problem. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again for a moment. What happens when that kind of foolishness encounters now the revelation of God in the form of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul addresses that again, beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. When any of us, by nature, fallen, twisted, perverted in our thinking, hear the truth about Jesus Christ, our first reaction is, that's the silliest thing that I've ever heard. And, you know, when you think about it, it really is strange. And I mentioned this before. Why should a Roman care that a Jewish teacher who claimed to be the Messiah, who was crucified by the Roman authorities and somebody said he rose from the dead again, why should he care that that person then, if he's king, is king over his whole life? I mean, it is a strange story, isn't it? That Jesus of Nazareth rising from the dead means that I need to change my whole life The way I think about everything, the way I speak about everything, the way I act about everything. How foolish, how silly. That's our natural reaction. But for us who are being saved, Paul says, it is the power of God, and not only the power of God, but the wisdom of God as well. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And I'll just say here parenthetically, in light of what Paul says, all your efforts to make the gospel seem wise in accordance with the wisdom of the world are just wasted time. It won't work. And if it does work, you've sold the ranch. You've given it up. The gospel must appear foolishness to the wisdom of this world, and the only way to see its wisdom is a conversion, a transformation of one's heart and mind, as we will see. Jumping into chapter 2, which continues Paul's discussion here. Well, before I go to that, look at verse 30. It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So part of what happens, and we'll talk about this some more in a moment, part of what happens when we are converted is that we come to see that it is in Christ that real wisdom from God is experienced. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Paul starts off chapter 2 by saying, when we preached the gospel to you, we didn't come in worldly wisdom or with high-sounding rhetoric, but rather preaching simply Christ and him crucified. And then he says in verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age. Rather, verse 7, we speak God's secret wisdom. And then in verse 10, he says, God has revealed this wisdom to us by his Spirit. These things are the deep things of God. And so verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And then he tells us in verse 14 very plainly, the man without the Spirit, that is the unconverted man, the one in whose heart the Spirit of God is not working, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But, by way of contrast, verse 16, we who do have the Spirit have, as a result, the mind of Christ. So, man was created with the knowledge of God, but in his sin and rebellion he suppresses that knowledge. And now he manufactures another kind of knowledge. I mean, man doesn't think in a vacuum, and so if he refuses to take the knowledge of the true God, he's going to invent a knowledge and a wisdom of his own. And that's what sets up this contrast, this contradiction between the wisdom of God, which seems foolish to the world, and the wisdom of this world, which is overturned by the foolishness of God. That's the way Paul sets it up. So, thirdly, your minds have to be transformed. They have to be renewed in order for you to think again in covenant with God and thereby to know and to live the truth. We need mental as well as spiritual transformation. The Holy Spirit renews the mind as part of his work of regeneration. We use that term regeneration to speak of the new creation. When the Spirit of God works in the core of our being, he changes everything. And it's not just our wills that are renewed or our affections that are transformed, but the very way we think. As a matter of fact, the term repentance means to change your way of thinking. And a change in the way you think leads to a change in the way you live. Your values are different. Your plans, your purposes, goals, and so forth are all transformed. So basically, God has to sovereignly turn the light on by the working of the Holy Spirit. And that amounts to renewal in the image of God as we were originally created. Remember, Colossians 3, verse 10. We have put on the new man, the new self, the new person, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. But perhaps the familiar words of Romans 12, verse 2 get at it even better. Paul writes, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." J.B. Phillips paraphrases that. Don't let the world squeeze your thinking into its mold anymore. Remember those old, I haven't seen them for years, but there used to be coin-operated toys, in some restaurants and other places where you put the money in and the mold would come together and then would pour plastic in and then it would cool it and the mold would open up and out drop the dinosaur or a teddy bear or something else like that. It was pretty cool stuff. It was much more mechanized than just, put the money in, out comes the gumball. That's boring, but... Well, that's the idea. The world wants to set a mold around our thinking, and it has been doing that from the day we were conceived. So our minds are world-shaped by nature. And Paul says that state of affairs cannot continue. You cannot continue to let the world's pattern, the world's form, shape your thinking, but rather, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So what's Paul saying? In order for you to think aright, you must be renewed and transformed in your thinking. You cannot continue to think in the way that comes natural to you. The world says, trust yourself. God says, do not trust yourself. Do not lean on your own understanding. As a matter of fact, you can pretty much take it as a settled rule. If it seems like a good idea to you, it's wrong. Start with that premise. Be surprised when you have a good idea. Assume that your ideas are bad, are wrong, are dangerous. You see, that's exactly going against the instinct of the temptation. Eve, you can figure it out on your own. Adam, you can be like God, determining what is good and evil. And that's our instinct. And even when we're confronted by the Word of God, our natural reaction is to say, oh, but God, I've got a better idea. I've got a different way. This will work. Proverbs says, systematically distrust your own understanding. So you be transformed, not any longer shaped by the pattern of this world's thought, but be renewed. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In the first chapter of Colossians, Paul expresses the prayer that he regularly prayed for the Colossians. It's very instructive. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God, who? Now, what will we ask God for? That you'll be protected? That you'll be healthy? That you'll have a good job? That your children will love you? That your wife will be faithful? Any of that? I mean, those are all good things. That's what we pray for 99% of the time. No. What he prayed for is that God will fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants us to have knowledge and wisdom and understanding that have their source in the Spirit of God. 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Paul wants their lives to change, but their lives will not change until their minds are changed. And you cannot graft a godly life on a foolish heart. Believe me, I spend a lot of my time trying to do that. It doesn't work. It won't work. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, the same thing. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparable great power for us who believe. The power is like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given not only in the present age but also in the one to come. An enlightened heart, eyes of one's understanding opened. That's what it requires, that kind of transformation. Now, the Spirit's illumination, that dimension of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, allows you, enables you at last to come to know Jesus, the Messiah, as the truth incarnate. Some of you remember when Bojidar Marinov, who runs the Bulgarian Reformation ministry that we support, translating Reformed literature into Bulgarian. When he was here and he gave his testimony, remember he talked about being in the university, actually in the Naval Academy of Bulgaria, and reading John and reading the verse that says, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free," and thinking, "That's what I want." And then going on to read, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." As a trained Marxist, he was thinking about the truth as a principle, and he came to find out as God took the scales off his eyes and opened his mind and heart that truth is a person first. Now, that's not to say that there are not true principles in God's Word, but you will never know the truth which will set you free until you know the Son who is the truth, who alone can set you free. And so when our eyes are opened and our hearts are transformed, we immediately respond differently to Christ. He's not some backwater Messiah whose life and death and resurrection are irrelevant to my life. Now He is my Lord and my God. And in Him, I find the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's what Paul was saying in Colossians 2 in the passage that we read at the beginning of the message. Verse 2, "My purpose is that they, that you, may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding." One of the problems in Colossae was that they thought they already had the full riches of complete understanding without reference to Christ. So he says, "I want you to find the full riches of complete understanding in Christ, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then he warns in verse 8 against hollow and deceptive philosophy. It's not philosophy in particular that he is against, but a philosophy that is rooted in human tradition and in the basic principles of this world, rather than being rooted in Christ. So again, that's the antithesis. Is it a philosophy rooted in Christ, in the truth of God and His Word, or is it a philosophy rooted in human traditions and in what seems right to a man or to a woman? That's the contrast. The one delivers us from the other. Verse 20, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, then you should no longer live in terms of them." And he talks particularly about certain kinds of behavior that appears to be wise in the eyes of the world, but really is no restraining influence against sensual indulgence. So as he says in chapter 1, verse 13, "God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. And so our task as believers in living under the Lordship of Christ, having been renewed in our hearts and minds, having come to see that Jesus is the one in whom the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored up. They're not hidden in the sense of being hidden. They're hidden like something is hidden in the vault that you need to be able to draw on. We find Christ as the source. So our job then is to train ourselves and our children after us, and anybody else who will listen for that matter, to think God's thoughts after Him once again. To use our minds the way Adam and Eve were created to use theirs, but failed to because of their rebellion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, Paul lays out how this works. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons that we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, the whole study of Christian thinking, Christian education, Christian apologetics comes out of a verse like this. And we can't go down all of the rabbit trails. And those of you in the apologetics class, you're getting some of this already. But the point is that we have to tear down the thinking in our minds which reflects our old way of existence. This is one of the supreme benefits of being raised in the covenant. If you're trained to think God's thoughts after Him from your earliest days, then you don't have to start learning by unlearning. But if you came to Christ as an adult, you know, you still have ideas and plans and attitudes and everything that are just plain, stinky, satanic. And they pop up all the time, and you have to keep smacking them down again, so that you can think God's thoughts after Him. But if that's what it takes, that's what it takes. Tearing down the strongholds, demolishing them, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The spiritual warfare is carried out, among other things, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As we are equipped with a working knowledge of the Scripture, we can carry out this task of bringing every thought captive and be able to stand against the evil one, the temptations that are all around us. Paul says of Scripture that it is given for instruction, for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Teaching, rebuking, that's when the Bible tells you that what you already think is wrong. Correcting, that's when it teaches you how to get your wrong thoughts squared away and become right thoughts. And then training in righteousness is doing 1, 2, and 3 over and over and over and over and over and over again until that kind of thinking begins to be natural in a new sense. You can't just open the Bible and read a chapter a day and close the Bible and then go back to thinking the way you naturally think. I mean, it just will not do it. So Scripture is the instrument by which we can train our thoughts to imitate God once again. Well, all of this has profound implications, and this is point 4. And the last point, for those of you who are counting, all of this has profound implications for the education of our children in particular. But again, anybody else who will listen, upon whom we can have an influence, we need to train our children in covenant-keeping thought. Only so will they know the truth. Most of the criticisms of so-called public education, which is really not wrong because it's public, it's wrong because it's secularist, but most of the criticisms, and there are many, are ultimately superficial. You know, the schools are criticized for their academic weaknesses, low test scores, graduates who still can't read. And those are real problems, but that's not the worst of it. Sometimes they're criticized for immoral influences, and those are real. The teaching of sex education from an amoral perspective. The promoting of homosexuality and heterosexual sin. Counseling, encouraging young people to abort unwanted children. I mean, all of those things are terrible and they are very influential. But again, ultimately, that's not the worst of it. Or even the physical danger, which probably more than anything else makes people flee the public schools. When somebody walks on campus and guns down 14 or 15 fellow students, then we say, it's dangerous around here. And certainly campus violence is terrible, or the threat of being coaxed into the abuse of drugs and so forth. But even that isn't the worst of it. The core problem for the public school system and for any other form of education apart from Christ is just that. It is education attempted apart from Christ. That's what secularism means. Secular means that what you see under the sun, so to speak, what you see in the world around you is all that there is. No God, no authoritative word from outside man, just the principles and the processes of the world that we can see. It is education which is premised on the rejection. Remember, suppressing the knowledge of God, the rejection of the Creator God and His Word in Scripture as the foundation of true knowledge and understanding. In short, Jesus is not acknowledged as Lord in that educational system and in those educational institutions. And you know, sprinkling some Christian influence on top of it really doesn't fix the problem. I mean, we praise God for prayer groups on those campuses. We praise God especially for the testimony of Christian teachers who are doing the very best they can to work against the system. But they are always working against the system. And one school district may be more tolerant than another. But in principle, get this, in principle, if King Jesus is not at the center of any educational enterprise, then He is nothing. I mean, just think about it. If you were banished by an angry spouse to the patio, and you had to live out on the patio, your wife was mad at you, your husband was mad at you, and you got to live, and somebody came into your house. Well, where does your spouse sleep? Well, they sleep on the patio. If they then tried to tell you that our relationship is wonderful and we have a healthy home, you would say, I wonder, why is the husband or the wife on a cot in the patio if all is well? Well, you see, if Christ is confined to a prayer meeting here or there, but He isn't at the center of what every teacher does in every class, then it's no comfort to say, well, Jesus is on campus. If He is not at the center, if He is not Lord, then He is nowhere, at least nowhere useful. Now, I said that was in principle. Thankfully, practice is often better than the worst principle, and I certainly know from firsthand experience that practice is often worse than the best good principle. Christian schools or Christian homeschooling is no panacea. It doesn't work automatically. And so we do thank God for those blessed inconsistencies that mitigate the secularism of public education, even as we mourn for and pray to overcome those weaknesses in Christian education at home or at school that don't really measure up to the principle there. But that's the problem. We have developed in our land, and many Christians support for their own reasons and participate. I'm thinking about parents now. The missionaries like Beth, that's a different story. She's out there trying to snatch brands from the fire. Praise God from that. But the parents and the students who think this is okay because on top of the education, they can then sprinkle some Sunday school or some family devotions or something, are simply not seeing the issue of thinking for Christ or against Christ as clearly as they should. And I hope that has been clear from this message. True education, then, has to be Christian. That is, it has to be Christ-centered. education. It has to be education under the lordship of Jesus, the risen King. And what that means is it has to have the proper starting point. And I love the phrase from Francis Schaeffer. He said it over and over and over again. So even if you didn't ever try to memorize it, you got it anyway. God is there and He is not silent. The infinite personal Creator God of the Bible has spoken to us clearly. And the starting point for any true knowledge and any true education is the existence of that God and submission to His self-revelation in Scripture. You see, it's not even enough to just say we have a theistic education. We believe in a God-centered education. You see, Islamic education passes that kind of muster. The Muslims have schools where God is at the center of their education. But it's the wrong God. As a matter of fact, it is no God. It is Allah, the idol, rather than the true and living God, the triune majesty who has revealed Himself supremely in Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. So true education has to have a proper starting point. Secondly, true education, education which leads to real knowledge, has to be transformative, not merely informative. You know the difference? Students need to be transformed, not just informed. And this goes back to what I said earlier. Man's problem in sin is not that he doesn't have enough information. It's that his heart disposition towards that knowledge is to suppress it. And so education can't be purely, what we would call purely academic. People have to be challenged to repent, to change their way of thinking and the life that flows from that. And education cannot be carried on without fervent prayer, because the key to education can only be turned by the Spirit of God. The best teacher in the world cannot bring about this transformation. So true education, Christian education, has to be transformative, not merely informative. It has to come to grips with man's natural unwillingness and inability to learn and to know the truth. And then very quickly, methodologically, true education must have three things. A proper standard, that is, the truth must be measured by a divine standard, and praise God we have that in the Bible. The Old and New Testaments, Jesus said, "Your word is truth." And so the standard by which we educate our children in the home and elsewhere should be God's word. Deuteronomy 6 talks about talking about God's commandments, His word, when you wake up and when you go to sleep and when you're at home and when you're out on a journey. Secondly, it has to have a proper motive. People need to pursue education out of a humble gratitude to God. A humble gratitude to God and loving faith and obedience. You have to do something with what you learn in obedience to God. And finally, methodologically, Christian education has to have a proper goal. The goal is not to get a good job when you graduate. The goal is not to be a 4.0 student or a failing student, if that happens to be your preference. The goal is to bring glory to God in everything, to bring every thought captive. And to give your children that kind of education is going to involve a sacrificially high cost. I mean, right out the door, it will cost you not only your tax money to support the public system, but your tuition money if you send them to a Christian school, or countless hours and endless energy if you are educating them at home. That's the cost. That's the price that has to be paid in order to disciple our children. And after you've paid the tuition comes the prayer and the involvement and the consultation. I mean, those of us who are active, have been active in coming to Christian school, can testify to how many Christian parents think that their responsibility is to send their children to a Christian school and pay the tuition, and that's the end of the story. Sometimes, and I say this with tears, sometimes the worst enemies of their children's Christian education is the indifference of the parent or the fact that the parent is still so loaded down with baggage from their own ungodly ways of thinking that they cannot really understand the genius and the uniqueness of what they're paying money to others to teach their children. And oftentimes it's behavioral, but even more often, you know, we say around Covenant, nobody fails academically because it's an intellectual problem. There is so much competence and willing helpfulness that everybody in that school, at least, could pass and pass comfortably if they don't have a spiritual problem rebelling against the truth, suppressing the truth. I mean, it's one thing to want to do well and have no one to help you. But what a tragedy when you have people everywhere who want to help you and you're not interested in the help. And so the costs to parents are great indeed. I am so very, very thankful that over the years here at Bayview, so many of you, certainly by far the majority over the years, have seen this vision and have desired this for yourself, but especially for your children. You know, men who have told me, I wish I could go to Covenant Christian School and take your Bible class or take Mrs. Wagner's history class. I wish I could learn math and science from a biblical perspective. But I'm 40 or 50 or 60 and I've got to earn my living and I want it for my children, but I really wish I could have it for myself as well. I mean, that's a tremendous, tremendous thing. And the congregation has supported Christian education with its giving in various ways. Yesterday, as Skip and I were driving back from Presbytery, we were talking about the kinds of legacies that people leave behind. We were thinking particularly about ministers and teachers. And, you know, he was mentioning Jay Adams and all the helpful books that he's written that will influence generation after generation and other people who have made tremendous impacts through their writing. And I made the point that, you know, for 95% of us or maybe 99% of us, our legacy is going to be that we lived our lives, we did our work faithfully, we died, and we were forgotten. But there were people who learned from us, who taught other people who will learn from us, who taught other people who will learn from us, which will never make it onto the shelves of the library, but it is a living legacy. And at least for my ministry, that's what I delight in, that there have been now working on the second generation of people who have learned to love God and think His thoughts after Him through the ministry of our congregation, through faithful homeschooling parents, and through a reformed Christian school like Covenant. Nobody who was there will be remembered very long on the teaching side. But if the students teach their children and teach their children and teach their children, then the legacy, that living legacy, will continue and the day of judgment will show it to be the glorious thing that it is. And I commend you in the Lord for your helpfulness, your sacrifice. I forgot to mention the way the deacons encourage you to provide scholarships for students who couldn't go to Christian school otherwise. I mean, that's another wonderful ministry. And I think in the long run, it's going to be far more valuable than the best 100 sermons I ever preached in my entire life. Well, that's it. Series concludes. We started out because we came to the end of the sermons on the life of Jesus, talking about the significance of His resurrection and ascension. That by raising His Son from the dead, God declared that Jesus is not only Israel's true Messiah, but that He is the only true Lord of everyone and everything. And so it was natural for us then to think, if we believe in the resurrection, if we acknowledge Jesus as the Lord, what does that mean? How does that affect the way we live our lives? And we wrap it up by our reflections today on how that means, what that means for our way of thinking. To live under the lordship of Jesus, our King, is nothing less than to live a resurrection life. To be raised ourselves from the dead, even while we are still in this perishing, decaying flesh, our minds are alive together with Christ and seated with Him in glorious places. It is the beginning of the new creation, and we live that new creation life. It's a life filled with purpose. and filled with hope because God has promised that the good work that He has begun in us, He will continue until the end of the age. I want to close by drawing your attention to the back of the bulletin. I put a quotation on here connected to a verse which really is a fitting conclusion for our series, Living Under the Lordship of Christ. It comes from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, and verse 58. So, my dear family, be firmly fixed, unshakable, always full to overflowing with the Lord's work. In the Lord, as you know, the work you're doing will not be worthless. The here and now is where Paul ends up. You might think, after a spectacular chapter like this one, that he would conclude by saying something like, "So let's rejoice at the wonderful hope we can look forward to." But he doesn't. And this isn't just because he is a solid and sober practical theologian, true though that is. It's because the truth he has been expounding, the truth of the resurrection of the dead and the transformation of the living, is not just a truth about the future hope. It's a truth about the present significance of what we are and do. If it is true that God is going to transform this present world and renew our whole selves, bodies included, then what we do in the present time with our bodies and with our world matters. For far too long, many Christians have been content to separate our future hope from present responsibility. But that is precisely what Paul refuses to do. His full-body doctrine and promise of resurrection sends us back to our present world and our present life of bodily obedience to our Lord in the glorious but sobering knowledge that if there is continuity between who and what we are in the present and who and what we will be in the future, we cannot discount the present life, the present body, and the present world as irrelevant. On the contrary, it is a matter of the greatest encouragement to Christian workers. Please hear this, friends. It is a matter of the greatest encouragement to Christian workers, most of whom are away from the public eye, unsung heroes and heroines, getting on faithfully and quietly with their God-given tasks, that what they do in the Lord during the present time will last, will matter, will stand for all time. How God will take our prayer, our art, our love, our writing, our political action, our music, our honesty, our daily work, our pastoral care, our teaching, our whole selves, how God will take this and weave its varied strands into the glorious tapestry of His new creation, we can at present have no idea. That He will do so is part of the truth of the resurrection. And perhaps one of the most comforting parts of all. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this series of messages. So we talked about what it meant to be truly human in Christ, what it meant to be a renewed man living under the lordship of Christ as a man, as a husband, as a father, what it meant for wives and mothers to live under the lordship of Jesus, what it meant in our day-by-day work, our callings in the world, what it meant for our political responsibilities as citizens of both the United States and other earthly kingdoms and the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. So we thought about what it meant within the fellowship of that pilot project for the new humanity and the new world, which is the church. And now as we've wrapped it up by going deep within again and thinking about what it means to live under the lordship of Christ for our thinking and for the way in which we pass our thinking on to our children and our grandchildren. Lord, we thank You that You did not leave us in our willful blindness and ignorance, in our proud self-sufficiency, in the autonomy of our own thinking, but You caused our eyes, our minds, our understanding to be opened by your sovereign Spirit so that we saw Jesus for who he really is. Not only a sweet and tender-hearted helper and Savior, but one in whom the foundation stone for all of life and all of thought is found. We thank you, O God, that you have given us the means in the Scripture to think your thoughts after you, to bring every thought subject to the Lordship of Christ. And we thank you that you have given us children as a heritage, children that we can teach and instruct and discipline in the ways of humble, faithful, loving, thoughtful obedience. God, we thank you for the resources that are ours within the body of Christ, within the Christian community. And we pray that you might grant us, as you promised in your word, that we would see our children and our children's children walking in the faith and thereby see peace upon all Israel. Grant these mercies, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us prepare our hearts coming to the Lord's Supper by singing together number 254, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? 254.